So this is part four of a series on the biblical worldview, and I remind you that the worldview is how we see the world and we understand reality. It's like a lens, and the way our worldview is formed is in our upbringing, whether we grew up in the country, whether we grew up in the city, whether we grew up rich or we grew up poor, we grew up like another nation we grew up in, or another religion we grew up in, or no religion. All of these will affect our worldview, so that when we look at the world, it's like we're looking through a particular lens. So here's the deal. I want us to have a biblical worldview, but I want us to not try to change other people's worldviews, because you can't change the worldview until you change the heart. And all you're going to end up doing is having an argument with people because you're seeing things through totally different lenses. We see it a lot in politics with Republicans and Democrats. We see it a lot in religion, in between, you know, a spirit-filled church and a church that doesn't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll see it in other areas where we're trying passionately for somebody to change their lens. Well, what we really need is for people to change their hearts. So don't work on that. And here, let me also warn you, if you choose to have a biblical worldview in 2019, 2020, you will be different. You will be considered a fool. You'll be considered a bigot. You'll be considered backwards. You'll be considered narrow-minded. And in a way, you are narrow-minded, because my mind is made up that the Word of God is the truth that we should be living by. So yeah, I'm not open to 1,000 other ideas, because the Bible has already spoken on marriage. The Bible's already spoken on money. The Bible's already spoken on these issues. So I'm going to narrow my worldview to the biblical worldview. And Jesus warned us that we would be called fools. That's the word he used. And you just have to be okay with that. So that if you're going to have a biblical worldview, other people won't understand, and they're going to call you a fool, and you just have to be okay with that. But your response cannot be combative. Your response cannot be hatred. Your response cannot be where you're trying to get angry and fix everybody's worldview. Your response is one of love. Your response is one of grace. Your response is one of humility. So that's how we respond when people criticize us, is you just turn the other cheek and you let them criticize us. You don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible's been around a lot longer than pop culture thinking of today's age, and it'll be around a lot longer. So just, it's okay. It doesn't mean that you hate anybody. It doesn't mean that you're against anybody. It just means you have a different lens, and that's okay. You feel what I'm saying? Okay. So let's get into the biblical worldview on marriage and family. I have three quick points and then verses to support that. Number one, God created marriage, and he created it to be a lifelong covenant. Genesis chapter 2, this is at the very beginning. God's creating Adam, and he realizes that it's not good for man to be alone. 2:18, God said it's not good for man to be alone. So I'll make a helper who is just right for him. I found that Josie is just right for me. Skip down to verse 21. God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. When he was asleep, the Lord took out from his side one of his ribs, and then he closed up the opening. The Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. And he exclaimed, "At last." It's probably not all he exclaimed the first time he saw his wife naked in the garden. He exclaimed a lot of things. He said, "This is bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh, so she'll be called woman." This explains why a man will leave his father and mother and be joined. The verse there is that the two become one. Into one flesh. So it's a lifelong covenant. Marriage is a lifelong covenant. It's not a commitment. It's not a contract. So here's the deal. I don't care how bad the fight is that you get in with your spouse. Divorce is a four-letter word. You do not use the word divorce. I don't care how bad the fight is. I don't care if you are sleeping on separate bedrooms. I don't care. You'd never, ever, ever contemplate divorce in a marriage. And we'll talk about the few things that would introduce divorce into a marriage. But under a normal, healthy marriage, you will fight, but you may not use the word divorce, not an option.
And let me just mention a few things about covenant and what it is and is not. So legally, there's something that's a contract, right? That's what we use a lot this day and age, as opposed to covenant is a biblical term. And I just want to just contrast the two a little bit. So a contract is a mutually beneficial relationship, but a covenant is something that you fulfill. Mm. In a contract, if one agreeing party does something in violation of the contract, it's considered broken. you know, you sign a contract on a house or whatever. If you don't make the payment, you've broken the contract and now the bank owns the house. There's something that you have to do in order for the contract to be valid. Otherwise, it becomes null and void. But with a covenant, it's forever, whether you hold up your end or they hold up their end. There's no end to a covenant. As long as the other, both parties agree to hold up their end, regardless of whether or not the other person keeps their end of the bargain. So with a covenant, if Brad does something that I don't like, our marriage is not a contract where I'm like, well, I wanted to marry you if you agreed to these things, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this. But with a covenant, it doesn't matter what he does. My end, I still have to hold up. And that's the difference between a contract and a covenant. And it's everlasting. We see the example of covenant in the Bible with Christ and the new covenant that was sealed in his blood. So,
you said something earlier about the fact that marriage, God created marriage, that he wanted it to be a reflection of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so if we look in the garden, you know, where God created man and woman, and he said, let us create them in our image. And so we see in the word of God that Jesus was there in creation with God. And when we see God talking, I believe he was talking to the triune God, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They were creating the earth. And so they said, let us create man in our own image. And so when we look at marriage, I believe it's a reflection of God, which means that there's a Christ-like man that is the head of the house. And then there's a Holy Spirit woman. And then you put God at the center. And that is a reflection of God. Marriage is actually meant to reflect the image of God on earth. And that's, yeah. So he looked at man and woman, he said it's good.
Yeah, I don't think it's any wonder that the devil would attack marriage, especially godly Christian marriage. I mean, it makes perfect sense. If a healthy godly marriage is a model of God himself, well, then it makes perfect sense that the devil would want to attack that. So just because you're Christians, and just because, you know, you start out strong and happy and young and all that in marriage, expect trouble, expect attacks on your marriage. Because the devil hates you and he hates your marriage. He hates what it stands for. You said something a minute ago that it was Jesus' blood, and I actually have that verse in my notes. Look at Luke chapter 22. It's when Jesus was celebrating the Passover, and he takes the cup of wine in Luke 22:20. After supper, Jesus took another cup of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement, a covenant confirmed with my blood, which is going to be poured out for you as a sacrifice. So blood confirms a covenant, which is why, without being too medical or graphic, we are supposed to be virgins until we marry. Because there is often, but not always, a breaking on a wedding night of two virgins where there is some blood, but that is a confirmation of God's covenant. God loves covenant. He loves when two things become one flesh. And it's the blood that confirms the covenant, which leads to number two, God created sex to confirm the covenant. And that's why he said in Genesis 2:24, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. Sex is what unites two into one. If you ever had sex with somebody that you were not married to, but then later you married somebody else, have you ever noticed that sometimes you think about that person you had sex with at all hours of the day and night? You think about that person randomly when you're at work or daydreaming? It's because biblically, in the eyes of God, you became one flesh with that person. The two became one. You entered into a covenant with that person, which is why any sex outside of marriage is adultery, and why the Lord is so clear, and it's from Genesis to Revelation, why he wants us to keep marriage holy and pure. Look at Hebrews 13:4. Give honor to marriage. Remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. So it's so important that we keep the marriage sexually pure. So that means there should be no jokes about other sexes. There should be no pornography. There should be no movies that have sex scenes that you're entertaining because you're entertaining those thoughts. No books that are graphic, things like that. You're allowing other sexual relationships, even mental ones, even imaginary ones, into your life. The Old Testament said, the Ten Commandments, you must remain faithful and do not have any adultery. Don't have any sex outside of marriage. But Jesus said, yeah, the Bible said in the Old Testament, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, I'm going to up the ante. Don't even think about somebody in a lustful way because then you've already committed sex with them in your mind. So Jesus takes the law and then he doubles down on it.
Well, and the thing is, too, to go back to what you said earlier, is that God created marriage and God created sex. Yeah. And so he knows, he created it for our enjoyment, and for the best way to enjoy it is inside of marriage. But the world has twisted it to where it seems like, well, this is the way it should be done whenever you want, with whoever you want. And they hold that up to be the best way and that that's the most fun or whatever. Can I tell you, doing it God's way, if you're going to have a biblical worldview, that is the best for us. And it's how you're going to end up happily married for the rest of your life and how God intended it from the beginning, which is when two become one. And it's a covenant and it's forever. And if we do it the world's way, and then we also try to add in God and get married and try to stay married forever, but we let all these other, sexual things or pornography and stuff into our marriage, it makes it hard to do things God's way, and you're going to end up struggling in your marriage. God knows what's best for us. He's not trying to make to where we don't have any fun. He's really trying to set us up for a happy, joyful, fruitful, amazing marriage that lasts forever.
So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, God's will for you is to be holy and stay away from all sexual sin. All sexual sin. That includes pornography. Then each of you will be able to control your own body and live in holiness and live in honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not follow God. So people today in the world, they have no idea what the biblical worldview, they have no idea what God's plan for sex is. So therefore, they're just doing what everybody else is doing and what the world and what entertainment and what celebrities tell us to do. But God has a very clear and very specific pattern. And it's amazing for sex to be inside the covenant of marriage. So let's move on to point number 3 about marriage. Husband and wife are equal partners, but the husband is the head of the home. Ephesians chapter, and this is not a popular belief in today's worldview. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. And furthermore, you should submit one to another out of your reverence for Christ. So wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, the same way that Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to the husband in everything. For husbands, this means you should love your wife just as Christ loved the church, and he gave up his life for her. So husbands in the old days, and when I say the old days, I mean 10 years ago, would be like, woman, you better submit to me and lay your life down to me because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says, husbands, we should treat the church the way that Jesus, treat your wife the way Jesus treated the church and lay your life down for her. So yes, you're the head of the home, but that means that you lay down your life for her. You honor her, you love her, you cherish her. So many men in this day and age, Christian or not, do not cherish their wives. And they wonder why their marriages are not happy, because you're not having a biblical worldview. You have to love, honor, and cherish your wife. But I'll also, yes, the husband is the head of the home, but let me also point this out to you from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, in the same way, husbands, give honor to your wife and treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She might be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Equal partners. So treat her as you would so that your prayers would not be hindered. So many men's prayers are hindered. This is New Testament. This isn't some Old Testament law. New Testament church prayers are hindered because husbands do not cherish their wives, they don't honor their wives, because they're lording their husbandship over their wife, and because they don't look at their wife as an equal partner in the faith.
It's good. That I have nothing to add. You said it all.
I did such a great job.
Yes.
Let me say this. You heard her say it here, folks.
Oh, great. No.
let me say this, though, about divorce. Because divorce in our culture is obviously rampant. And you might not know my story if you're visiting. Between my mother, my father, my stepmother, and my stepfather, I did the math before service. There are 11 marriages and 6 divorces. I understand a thing or two about marriage and divorce. I have been through this game. So I understand that there is divorce in our culture today. Yeah. However, in the body of Christ, as believers with a biblical worldview, divorce is not an option. However, it is an option if one party breaks the covenant. Even Jesus said it. I have it in my notes, a different set of notes somewhere. Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, anyone that divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, and then marries another woman, commits adultery. Matthew 19:9. So if you divorce somebody just because you don't get along, not because of sexual immorality that's broken the covenant where the two have become one, and then you marry somebody else, that marriage, you're committing adultery in that marriage.
And can I add this? I think the statistics say that 89% of marriages that end in divorce are over small issues. It's not some big, like, infidelity or some whatever. It's just irreconcilable differences. And when they were interviewed, it was small things, like arguing over finances, we fell out of love, whatever. And that's what Jesus is talking about.
Let me deal with that. You don't fall out of love. Love is a choice.
Yes.
The warm, fuzzy, emotional butterfly feelings that I had 23 and a half years ago, I don't want to say they're gone, but I don't live by those.
You have to fan them into flame.
You fan them into flame.
You have to work at it, yeah.
Love is a choice, which is why, can I remind you that we live in a hallmark society where we're led by our feelings and our emotions. But for thousands and thousands of years, marriage was simply arranged by the families. Even in biblical days, it was a Middle Eastern culture where families would have their children get together. And so when you met somebody, you were often meeting them for the first time at the engagement party.
Yeah.
Which means, and we still have that today a lot in Hindu culture, in India, and some other cultures. So you just have to make a choice. Okay, this is who I'm with for the rest of my life. I choose to love you. So love is a choice. It's not a feeling. The feelings of love will fade.
And then I want to just add back, I actually did come up with something else to add to the whole head of the house and woman. As a woman, I just do want to add something. So in our day and age, with so much feminism that is actually different than a biblical worldview of women, and it is an unpopular opinion to say that, you know, the husband is the head of the house because that would somehow be degrading to women. I just want to say this, men, they're not our problem and they're not our answer. If you are waiting to get married for that to make your life complete somehow, that's not going to work. But also, men are not our problem. Our identity and who we are and everything is found in Jesus. And when we see husbands that are godly husbands as our protector, and that is what I love so much. I love that Brad is the head of our house. Like, it is a very safe place for me to be. I don't feel less than or anything like that. I just feel like this is wonderful. God has given me a husband that can love me and protect me and lead our home. And I love that. And we're equal partners in that. But there's a safety when you do it God's way. It's actually best. And so when women come together, to get for our own good, it's going to end up nowhere good. Women need to get together for the good of marriage and for godly things and for the sake of the gospel, but not just to get something out of it for ourselves. So.
Before we go on to parenting, there have been a million questions.
Yes, lots of questions. So should we get into these?
Let's get into some of these, but I want to say something about what you just said about feeling safe. Now, this isn't necessarily a biblical worldview, but I'm picking up on something she just said. Husbands, young men that'll be married, one of your number one jobs in leading a home spiritually is that your wife feels safe. And in our day and age, so many women don't feel safe. That's why they turn to 50 Shades of Sex in the City. Because we haven't made them feel safe. So you need your husband, your job is to make your wife feel safe that you're not ever going to look at another woman. You're not going to joke about another woman. You're not going to have this long hug with another woman. You're not going to have any kind of flirtatious relationship with another woman at work or an old high school friend. You're going to provide. You're going to work hard. You're going to make enough money to provide for your family because she feels safe in that. You're going to learn how to protect your family to make sure they're safe from attack. If there's a mugger coming, you're going to take the first blow. Like, your wife needs to feel safe emotionally, spiritually, mentally, sexually, in every way, which is why pornography makes your wife feel unsafe. She feels like your mind is not fully devoted to her. So there were two or three questions about pornography. Should pornography be allowed in the home, even if it's just, no, under no circumstances? Because I go back to what Jesus said. The Bible says don't commit adultery. Jesus said don't even think lustfully in your mind, because that's the same thing as having sex, because you're doing it mentally.
So yeah, answering that question, can you discuss how pornography is disrespectful in marriage? Some believe it's harmless. And that is a very popular view, our day and age, where it's like, well, our sex life has just kind of fizzled out, so we just felt like we should introduce pornography, and both of us are okay with it. Go back to the biblical worldview of marriage, which is one man and one woman becoming one in covenant and reflecting God to the world. And the Bible tells us that if we even think lustfully about another person, we're committing adultery with them, which means you're introducing other marriage partners into your, what the Bible refers to as marriage bed. And the Bible says to keep the marriage bed holy. You're introducing other sex partners, basically, even if it's just in your mind. And so you need to protect that. And yes, the Bible does say that that's sin. And why would you want to introduce sin in your marriage? Like, that doesn't even make sense. So yeah, it definitely is wrong.
Okay, whoever's sending us questions, stop, because there's like, I can't even get to all these. So, I mean, you can keep sending questions and maybe we'll get to them another time, but like, this is totally out of control. So, now let me say this also about our answers. This is after 23 years of godly marriage. So I hope that we're giving you a biblical perspective on marriage. Some of this is just going to be our opinions based on life. We dealt with the...
I'm gonna pick one. So it says like this. How should we handle a fight? Do you ever sleep in separate bedrooms when you fight?
No.
So let me start with this. The Bible says never go to bed angry or let the sun go down on your wrath, which can be very, very hard if you've had a really big argument. Brad and I don't argue a lot. There might be like little... But like a big fight maybe once a year?
Big fights are once, maybe twice max a year. It's always her fault, by the way.
Oh.
It's always my fault.
But when those happen, I don't think, maybe once we didn't sleep in the same room and one of us went on the couch.
Yeah,
and
we started
sleep
the fight
all night.
Super late.
Yeah.
The sun was already down.
We got too tired. But most of the time, sometimes we don't even come in agreement about the actual issue.
Right.
We didn't have time to sort out like who was right or who was wrong or how we're going to handle the situation that we're arguing about. But instead, we're like, I love you, you love me. And we also always view it as this is not me against you, but it's us against the devil. Like he's coming against the unity that we have. And we're not going to let this rob our marriage of peace and of a good night's sleep. So we talk it out that way. Even if we can't come to agreement about the issue, we're like, we love each other. Let's pray together. I'm sorry for any way that I handled this poorly or anything that was wrong on my behalf. And even if we're not in agreement of this one issue, I love you. And we pray together and then we still go to sleep. And that can be hard sometimes when you're just like, but I really don't understand why you don't see it my way. But we've decided that that's what we're going to do.
Yeah. We rarely fight. When we do, it's like a race to see who can repent first. And say, well, you know what? It's just like, no, you know what? I shouldn't have said that. It's so humbling, especially for men. It's so humbling to be, because men, we like to be honored. We like to be, we're from Texas, y'all. But now my personality is I can go from 0 to 100 to 0. So I can often be the first to repent and say, hey, babe, my bad. I shouldn't have said that, because I was usually the one that went from 0 to 100 and said something I shouldn't say. But then I'm also the first one to go, hey, I'm an idiot. I'm such an idiot. I never should have said that, never should have said that. Please forgive me. And then I'm back to 0. Josie does like this.
But then look how slow I come down. So let's say for an example that some... That is not true, but let's say that... We're going to have to work on our marriage after this. No, but if he apologizes, generally speaking,
That's true.
Very few exceptions, he is fine right after. Even if I was wrong, if I say sorry, he's like, okay, I forgive you. You didn't mean it. Move on. I do take longer, and I'm like, well, you hurt my feelings. It's not just better just because you said sorry. Like, I forgive you, but we need to talk about this. And that's something that's come after a few years of marriage.
It took a while.
He realized that part of the repentance, or part of actually showing that he was sorry, was then sitting and talking and explaining and hugging and praying and all the things, and not just, I'm sorry, okay, move on.
All right. So for time, let's just start going faster. Separate okay. bank accounts or one bank account?
One bank account.
Well, there's no secrets. She has all my passwords. We share all our money and all of our whatever. I mean, sometimes you got to hide money for a birthday present or something like that, but one bank account. What if you had sex before you were married, even with multiple people? Can this be forgiven? How powerful is the blood of Jesus? You know what I'm saying? Like, boom. So when you repent of your sin, all sin, you have created covenant with other people, but if you bring that to the Lord and say, God, forgive me, I repent for having sex with that person and that person and that person. I pray that you break that covenant that I made with them. The name and the blood of Jesus is so powerful. He will completely break those covenants, completely. So in your heart, he's restoring virginity. I heard a yeah. testimony that is not confirmed, but I also have no reason to doubt the testimony of just last year, a porn star that got radically, radically saved, and she asked the pastor, is it possible for the hymen to be healed, like as if I was a virgin again, because I've had sex with hundreds, if not thousands, of partners. And the pastor responded, absolutely, before even thinking. And she believed it. So she prayed that prayer, God forgive me for the countless times I've had sex. I want to have a virgin heart and a virgin body. A couple years later, she met a man in the church, they were married. She called the pastor and his wife from the honeymoon weeping because the Lord had healed her body, not just her heart. So yeah, absolutely. So,
yeah, it's powerful. Blood of Jesus is most powerful. So what else? One bank account, no secrets. And I would even say, you know, we don't have passwords that the other person doesn't know when it comes to phone, computer, social media, anything like that, because, yeah, there needs to be trust and openness, and that's how we protect our marriage together so that there would never be temptation of any affairs or flirtations with anybody.
Yeah. You can send a few more questions because two or three of these are all in the same vein. Okay. I'm single, but I want to get married. What are some tips that I can do to be ready? And I stole this from somebody else years ago. You have to be a trophy before you go looking for a trophy. So you need to be the mighty man of God or woman of God that you have been called to be long before you ever start looking for somebody else in your life. Because often when we're single, we realize we've got some holes in our game. So instead of having the Holy Spirit fill those holes, we just go looking for a person to fill that hole. Where we need to be a man of the woman, a man of the word, a man of the spirit, a man of wisdom, a man of maturity, a man of integrity, a man of holiness before you ever go looking for a woman.
Yeah, no, that's really good. And I want to say this from a woman, you know, there are a lot more young girls and women in the church than there are men.
True.
I don't know why. So if you're a guy in here and you're single, I need you to be the best man of God you could ever be, because we got a lot of girls in here that need to get married. And then you need to witness to a lot of
Come
other
on.
Young men and get them born again and have them become men of God. I think it's like 70-30%.
Yeah.
That is not okay with me. So we need some godly husbands being raised up. So let's reach the men.
And fellas, do you know why these girls aren't looking at you? They're not going to lower their standards.
Come on.
Ladies, you don't lower the bar. You just keep waiting. So guys, if you're like, yeah, there's no girls in the church, we're swimming in single girls in this church. But these girls are not going to lower their standard. They're waiting for you to step up and be the man of God you've been called
yes.
to be.
Yes. All right, what else we got, babe?
Oh, I've committed adultery.
Ooh.
I've repented. We have a lot of couples. Here's something. I'm proud of you for texting this in. We have had a lot of couples in this marriage, in this church, that have committed adultery. Just because adultery has happened in the marriage does not mean you have to head for divorce. Yes, the covenant has been broken. Yes, even Jesus gives biblical grounds for divorce, but that doesn't mean you have to be divorced. If there is forgiveness between God and man, there can be forgiveness between husband and wife. And you can release that person and then renew that covenant, and you break off any covenants you made with somebody else.
So this person says, I was able to forgive myself and I asked God to forgive me, but I haven't told my husband. I think he will divorce me. Do I really have to tell him? So what would you say in a situation like that?
Yeah. As hard as it is for me to say this,
yeah,
and my hands are shaking, you need to tell your spouse if you've had an affair.
Yeah, and I think that's part of, you know, the consequence. Even if there is forgiveness, there's always a consequence for sin. Maybe you slept with somebody you're not married to, now you're pregnant, like God forgives you, but there's still a baby that you need to care for. There are consequences that happen when we break covenant. And part of that is we have to confess to our spouse, and honestly, they have to be the ones to choose if they want to work on the marriage. They do biblically have grounds to leave, and my heart is always for restoration, and I know that's God's heart as well,
yeah,
because he is a forgiving and a loving God, and he can absolutely restore. And we have marriages in this church that are better off than before the affair, because it happened because the marriage was in disrepair.
Yeah.
And so both parties decided to love, to forgive, and to work on. So it will be a hard conversation. I would pick the right time. I would humble yourself and just do it.
Yeah. Our hope and our heart would be for restoration, for forgiveness, but there needs to be honesty. Let me just also say this. It wasn't asked. You should be in biblical counseling. And generally speaking, most men are the ones who are resistant to any kind of marriage counseling. Fellas, I've been to marriage counseling. You
yes.
need to humble. And there's nothing really wrong in our marriage, but athletes always work out so they can get better. Nobody coaches themselves more than Tom Brady, because he's so old now. He's been doing it so long. He works out harder. He looks at more game film. He works harder at staying good. So you're not that good of a husband. You need to keep working on your marriage. So marriage counseling in totally round numbers is $75 an hour. So how about once a month you spend $75 on an hour of marriage counseling, biblical marriage counseling, instead of going out to eat and watching a movie?
It's a great investment. I think that's a good idea. There's no go when things are good and then they don't get bad. So there you go. What if my husband is not leading our home in a biblical way? He's not living a life of sin. He just isn't a very spiritual leader. That is tough, because you can only do you. Like, you can't change somebody else. And I think women are more famous for this or whatever, trying to change our husband. First of all, that's why you pick well. That's why you don't lower your standards, because when you're single, you have a choice who you're going to marry. Make sure you marry somebody that is a man of God that you know is going to lead your home spiritually. Now, if you're already in a marriage where you feel like you're a little bit unequally yoked and you're stronger spiritually, don't let that slow down your love for God and your pursuit of God. I've talked to so many women that say, well, once he gets on board and once he starts leading our home, then I'll lead a life group, or then I'll come to prayer. I just feel like he needs to initiate, blah, blah, blah. No, be all that God's called you to be, and then pray for your husband. Pray for your husband. That's really all you can do. You can encourage him. And I would also instigate, like, don't wait for him to say, can we pray together? You ask him. I used to think that at the beginning of our marriage, I was like, well, I wanted to come from him. He's like the spiritual leader of our house. So if I felt to pray, I would like hint, like, I'm feeling, you know, like I was trying to get him to know that I was in a prayerful mode. But then he was like, stop hinting around. Just tell me, what do you want? I'm like, I want to pray. And he's like, oh, well, of course, I'd love to pray. So just start, you initiate. And as long as he doesn't tell you, like, stop, I don't like that, then you follow God, pursue him wholeheartedly, and pray for your husband.
If you're a husband in here that got saved or really fully committed to Christ after your wife, raise your hand up real high, because I know we have several in here. There's one right there, there's one right there, there's one right there. We've had several husbands that have come to faith after their wife, but she got born again first. She went all in. So you got to keep praying, keep believing. There's several examples. We've got a family in this church that she recommitted her life to the Lord in this church, radically saved again. And then her husband, because she wanted to bring their children to church and raise their children in faith. But then the husband would like cuss her out every Sunday morning as she was leaving. She's like, honey, I love you, but I have to do this for me. I have to do this for our son at that time. And that guy is now one of our parking team and one of our ushers, because you just keep praying and you keep believing and they're going to come to faith.
All right, this is a quick answer. If a person is married, should they not have lunch or hang out one-on-one with the opposite sex? No. So here's the thing. Get the book, what is it, Boundaries, Marriage Boundaries, or Love Your Marriage Enough to Protect It, I think it might be called. There are windows and doors that you can open to attraction to somebody and having affairs and all that, and you just need to put up boundaries that are way bigger. Sometimes it seems ridiculous, the things like, oh, no, I'm not going to meet you because I don't want to have an affair. Then they're like, I wasn't trying to have an affair with you. I just wanted coffee, you know? But the thing is, you got to do those things so you don't have any opportunity for the devil to come in. So same as we tell our kids, they have to live different and be set apart from this world. We need to live different as married couples, and put boundaries that are strong around our marriage when it comes to relationships with opposite gender, not just at lunch, but texting or with social media or anything. That you need to invite your spouse into all that so there's never an opportunity for some relationship to develop.
So, and that'll be one last question before we wrap this up. What if my spouse is using social media as an escape and they spend all of their time on social media and I feel like we don't have a connection anymore? Listen, social media is destroying our culture. I think we've all known that. People have commented on that, you know, in social commentary and pop culture, inside the church, outside the church. It's nice to look and see what other people are doing, touch base with a couple of friends, you know, that you've been lifelong friends with, see what the grandkids or see what the cousins are doing. But you don't need thousands and thousands of friends on Instagram and Facebook. You don't need to know every little aspect of their life or what they had for dessert. It's just not that important to you. And what you're doing is you're putting information into your brain that is not needed. It's not necessary. You're fogging. It's like if you've ever had a really good chocolate something. All I can think of is chocolate because that's my favorite. And then you just like pour a bunch of water in it and you dilute it. Then it's like, well, then now the whole thing is disgusting. I don't want it. Because it was only good when it was concentrated. Your marriage is really only good when it's concentrated. The Word of God is only good when it's concentrated. Worship is only good when it's concentrated. Don't dilute it with other people's worlds. Concentrate on the things that matter most. And that is your faith, your study of the scripture, your development as a believer and your discipleship and your marriage. So don't trade in other people's lives for the life that's sitting right next to you.
That's good.
Good. There's more questions, but and we never even got to parenting and things like that. I don't know, maybe we'll do this another time, but we also want to cut you guys loose. So I don't know how to get rid of all this stuff, but we'll just magically get rid of all this stuff. How do we transition this to getting you right with Jesus if you're not right with Jesus? I have no idea, but we're about to find out. So we're going to play some spiritual-sounding keyboard music that'll put you in the mood to be spiritual. You're going to hop up on your feet and close your eyes and pretend to be spiritual. We'll see if I'm good at my job. It's Jesus, right? You know what's funny? I heard this was a comedian that said this, and I almost had the chance to use this, and I think they go to our church, so you're going to know I'm about to burn you. I was encouraging somebody, and I said, hey, you did a great job. And their response was, oh, it wasn't me, it was all the Lord. And I thought, it wasn't that good. It wasn't like the Lord good. It was good for you good. So, I hope you're still in church next week. I love you. You still did a great job, and I'm still proud of you. Hey, you can't have a biblical worldview on life. You can't have a biblical worldview on finance. You can't have a biblical worldview on marriage, on sex, on family, unless you believe the guy that wrote the book. So a lot of times when we look at all these scriptures, what's happening is we're looking through a different set of lenses, and we kind of like look at our life and go, oh, I didn't really believe that. I guess I've got things in my life that I've picked up from school, that I've picked up from friends, that I've picked up from friends on TV, you know, like that we're indoctrinated with things about marriage and about sex and about relationships because we see it in the world and we're entertained by the world, but then these things begin to get woven into our worldview. And then it's times like this that we take a whole month and we look at the biblical worldview and we're like, crud, I've missed the mark. I have aspects of my worldview that are non-biblical. what do I do? Repent and ask God to forgive you. The word repent in the Bible means that you turn 180 degrees away from the way you were thinking, the way you were believing, the way you were living. That was actually Jesus's first like sermon was repent. Change the way you're living. Change the way you think about God. Change your worldview and think with the biblical worldview. So if you're here this morning and you would be honest with God and say, dude, I'm not right with God. I want to be. I want a biblical worldview. I want to be the man of God I've been called to be. I want to be the woman of God I've been called to be. But there's aspects of my game that are without Christ. You have a hole in your soul that I'm telling you only Jesus can fill. So maybe this is the first time in your life you've had an encounter like this. I don't know you. You got invited here, you found us on Google or something, and here you are, and you're like, dude, I've been to church a few times, but I don't know that I've ever really repented and turned my mind, my life, my worldview over to Jesus. And today, you want to get right with God. Often we find it's people, especially in Texas, man, we went to church as a kid. Our parents took us sometimes. We went to a VBS. We went to a kid's summer camp that was kind of Jesus-y. We used to believe. But then life happened and our worldview changed and we allowed aspects into our worldview that are not biblical. And then our life just began to drift further and further away from Christ and further away from living for Jesus. You also need to repent. You've allowed sin into your life. It's turning your life back to the Lord. So whether it's the first time or the first time in a long time, today, I want you to get right with God. I want you to pray and ask God to forgive you of your sin, forgive you for having an ungodly worldview and believing what the world says about things without what God says. And I'm not gonna hem or haw and try to trick you into something. I'm basically asking you to die to an old way of thinking and to die to an old way of living so that you can live for Christ, so that you can live with a biblical worldview. It's not gonna be easy. People are gonna think you're an idiot. People are gonna think that you're full of hatred and bigotry. You're not, you just believe differently. That's how I opened 30 minutes ago was, when you believe differently and you believe with a biblical worldview, you have to treat people with humility, with grace, with honor, and with love. We just happen to see things differently. That doesn't mean we hate anybody. Doesn't mean we're against anybody. I'm just for God and for His way. I'm not against anybody. So if it's the first time in your life or the first time in a long time, but you need to pray and ask God to forgive you of sin, I'd like to lead you in a prayer, but I would like to know who I'm praying for. So if that's you this morning, would you raise your hand up real high and say, preacher, pray for me. I see your hand and I see your hand. Is there anybody else? I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. Come on, somebody. Come on, somebody. Oh, and I see your hand back there. Come on. Yeah. I see your hand. Come on. Wow. 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 God, you're so good. God. You know why we freak out and clap and cheer? It's because it's like we remember what it was like to not be living as children of God. We remember what it's like to be wrestling with sin, wrestling with unbelief, wrestling with a world view that's not godly. But the reason we shout, the reason we celebrate for you, you six or seven people that raised your hand, is because we also know how amazing it is to live as one of God's kids, to live with a biblical worldview. Man, it's so great. I'm so proud of you. Can we help you out, you six or seven people? Why don't we all pray this prayer together, yeah? So if you believe it in your heart, say it out loud. Say, dear Jesus, I repent of all of my sin and an ungodly worldview. Forgive me, wash me, cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I receive the gift of eternal life, and that you would be my Lord, my Savior, my very best friend. Lord, help me to live for you. Help me to study your word and give me a biblical worldview. Thank you, Jesus, for taking away my sin and being my Savior. In Jesus' name, what you say? Come on, somebody. Come on, somebody. Man, it's the Bible says it's like being born again. That's a phrase that Jesus used to use 2,000 years ago. He's like, man, if you repent of your sin, it's like being born again. And people that didn't understand that phrase, they're like, dude, I don't understand. Are you going to go back through your mama's womb? And Jesus is like, no. You're born again in the spirit, your soul. You're born again, not in body, but in soul, in spirit, man. You receive life. He breaks the chains of sin. Oh, so good.